Good morning, everyone. We've decided that while I'm speaking here at Bedulph, whether it be in the morning service or in the afternoon service, that we'll embark on a verse-by-verse study of the Book of Romans. I know that it's a departure from what we are used to, but it's a book that I'm familiar with, having studied it and spoken on it in the past. And I think a verse-by-verse study of a particular book of the Bible can be beneficial to us all. We'll be using the projector and screen at times to help with the presentation of the material, the purpose being to help you to remember some of the things that have been said. There will be diversions at points, especially when we come across some of the great doctrines of the Church during the course of going through it. So I hope that you'll all bear with me, because I haven't got a clue how long it will take to work our way through the whole book. Maybe the Lord will come back before we are finished. Only he knows. I want to start with a quotation from Martin Luther. I'm sure that you're all aware that he was a Catholic monk who, on translating Romans from the original language and realizing that on a plain reading of the text, something that he'd not been taught to do, that salvation is by faith alone in Christ, and as a result started the Reformation. He said this: "The Epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. It isn't a gospel in the sense of the four gospels, in that they were written to persuade men that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah and the Saviour of the world. Whereas Romans was written to an already existing church, and therefore has more to do with doctrine or teaching believers than it has to do with persuading his readers of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead." In fact, I said last time, if you can remember, that when we read the word saved in the book of Romans, then in the context of the passage it has nothing to do with the justification that is imparted to us at salvation. Romans has more to do with our sanctification or growth as a Christian, rather than becoming a Christian. Paul wrote this letter about 56 to 57 AD, probably when he was in the city of Corinth. He hadn't yet visited the church in Rome to which he wanted to go, and he prayed that God would make this visit possible, as we will see from verse 10 of our reading, and also from chapter 15 and verses 23 to 24, where he says, and I'll always quote from the New King James Version of the Bible, "But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if I may enjoy your company for a while." This makes the letter to the Romans unique. Most of Paul's other letters were written to churches where he had personally ministered. But here was a church where Paul hadn't been, and he hadn't taught. We might ask this question: when Paul gets to Rome, what is he going to teach? Here in the book of Romans, Paul gives a doctrinal preview of the content of his teaching ministry. What Paul unfolds in these 16 chapters is nothing less than a doctrinal masterpiece. He answers all of these questions that might arise. What is Christianity all about? What is its central message? What is the true gospel of God? What really is the good news of salvation? What kind of message did the church's great apostle preach wherever he went? To find the answer to all these questions, we must turn to the greatest teaching book in the New Testament, that is Romans. The influence of this book is incalculable. A group of scholars once made a list of the 15 greatest books. Books that were great based upon their beneficial influence upon humanity. Included in this list were John Wesley's journals, Luther's 95 Theses, Augustine's City of God, and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. As his journal reveals, and we talked about last time, Wesley was possibly an unsaved preacher until he read the Book of Romans and fully understood God's way of salvation. Luther, a Catholic monk, was greatly influenced by Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." In fact, this is the works referred to in James chapter 3. And the examples given in that chapter of James are examples of just that, living by faith. Augustine's City of God was founded on his study of the Book of Romans. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was written after reading Romans in prison. It became the best-selling book of all time, next to the Bible. Among the greatest books of the world, four which have come near the top of the list were all directly influenced by the Book of Romans. It's been called a legal brief that argues for justification by faith. And we'll start by reading the first 17 verses, although we won't get through all of these today, or probably next time either. So, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I may make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The first thing that you might notice is the length of the first sentence. It finishes at the end of verse 7. It's 110 words long in the New King James Bible. This is Paul's characteristic style. John had a different style. His were short and simple sentences. The correct doctrine of divine inspiration of the Bible goes far beyond the idea of mechanical dictation. Instead, the personalities and styles of the human writers can be clearly seen, and yet what they wrote is free from error, and exactly what God intended them to write. If we read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, it says this: "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Each Bible writer had his own unique style and characteristics, and yet God used them as his penmen to record exactly what he wanted to be included in his word. In verse 1, Paul tells us three things about himself. First, he considers himself to be a bondslave or servant, a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. This Greek word doulos, which is what the word translated bondslave is, it's the most servile term in the New Testament. It speaks of one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. It is a slave who is bound to his master until death. He has only the will of his master in mind. A bondslave doesn't belong to himself. He's got no rights. Doulos is the term which Paul uses to describe himself. So if we take the word he used seriously, it means that Paul has no will of his own. He served Christ unto death. In effect, Paul didn't even belong to himself. A doulos never belonged to himself. He belongs only to his master. This is an amazing statement when we consider Paul's past background. Before his conversion to Christianity, he was Saul of Tarsus, as I'm sure you all know, the church's greatest enemy. How did the church's greatest enemy become the church's greatest apostle? How can we explain the amazing transformation described in Galatians 1:23? He who once persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So how can Paul the persecutor become Paul the servant of Jesus Christ? Something incredible must have happened. There's no other explanation for it. Of course, we all know the reason for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" In Acts chapter 9 and verses 3 to 6, we can read the account of his conversion. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." What about us? Do we consider ourselves to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ? The same Lord died for us as did for Paul. The same price was paid to redeem our sins as was for his. The same righteousness has been imputed to us as was to him. We are just as qualified for heaven through faith in Christ as he was. And yet our lives lived as unto the Lord with the same devotion as had the Apostle Paul. Are we committed as he was to sharing the gospel of our faith with those around us? Those who die unbelieving now share the same fate as those who died unbelieving then. Hell will be just as unbearable for our loved ones and friends who haven't trusted in Christ as Saviour as it was for those who lived in Paul's day. He was privileged to have received revelation directly from God, but we've got that same revelation written down for us in this book. Going back to the Apostle Paul, hostile critics of Christianity must come up with a satisfactory explanation for the conversion of Paul. George Littleton, who lived from 1709 to 1773, studied the conversion of St. Paul in an attempt to disprove Christianity. He was converted as a result of his research. In his remarkable paper, Observations on the Conversion of St. Paul, he sets forth four propositions which seem to exhaust all the possibilities in the case. The first one was this: Paul was an impostor who said what he knew to be false with an intent to deceive, i.e. he didn't really see the risen Christ as he said he did. Then how come he was prepared to live and die and did for the gospel that he preached? The second was that he was a fanatic who suffered from the force of an overheated imagination. He sincerely thought that he'd saw the risen Christ, but he really didn't. And how come he was blinded for a while by his meeting with the Lord? There's no way he could have imagined that. The third proposition was that he was deceived by the fraud of others, who somehow tricked him into thinking that he saw the risen Christ. Well, here we have one of the brightest theological leaders of the Jews, trained in the school of Gamaliel, and a stickler for upholding the letter of the Mosaic Law, and a radical persecutor of Christianity before his conversion. Converting Saul of Tarsus was just as unlikely as it would be to convert Osama bin Laden today. Sorry, I've just realised. No one can convert Osama bin Laden today, can they? It's too late for him. But it's not too late for our friends and relatives. And then there's the fourth possibility, that what he declared would be to be the cause of his conversion did actually happen, and therefore the Christian religion is a divine revelation. Paul really did see the risen Christ, and therefore Christianity is true and Christ is alive. George Littleton was a lawyer by profession. He looked into all of the possibilities, having studied all references to Saul of Tarsus, and he found, on examination of the evidence, that what he was skilled, and that was what he was skilled in, examining and analysing evidence, he found that none of the first three possibilities made any sense at all. And it's just the same for all the other apostles. All of them saw the risen Christ, and it transformed them from cowards to men who were not afraid to stand up and be counted. As far as we know, they all, except the Apostle John, became martyrs. They all gave their lives for the one whom they saw with their own eyes raised from the dead. Now, if Jesus wasn't actually raised, then you might get one or maybe two who were prepared to do that if they had a screw loose. But they all did, and they were just ordinary men like you and like me. We're all called to be ready to give an account for the hope or confidence that we have in our faith. And this is one of the strongest evidences there is. You can use this when witnessing to your unbelieving friends. The fact of all those apostles being prepared to die for what they had witnessed. Because Jesus Christ really was and is risen from the dead, having died to redeem us all from a lost eternity, having done all that was necessary, not only to take away our sin, but to make it a just and fair possibility that we could all have imputed to us the very righteousness of our Saviour, so that one day we will be with him, and one day we will be like him. Amen.